verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Lord will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy word, and let's pray. Most awesome and glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, we thank you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, and we thank you that your prayer, the prayer of Brother John Hunter, is going to be answered, that we might ever be grateful and increase in gratefulness. And we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can gather together, even in this time, as things surround us, that we can gather together and pray openly and publicly and bring praise unto your name, and to open your word and ask you to speak to us through your word in a public forum, and that we may proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to minister unto our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds this evening, and let nothing of the corruption of our flesh hinder that which you would speak to us tonight concerning your most beloved truth. Unto your glory, Lord, and unto the exaltation of the name of your beloved Son who bled and died for us. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Remember that in our Puritan Catechism it asks, in question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And as a reminder, the reason that we have the catechism is for we as parents, that we have these tools in front of us, and we look at these things that we might say, yeah, this is what we believe. But then our children are pretty smart if they're raised in a godly home, because God's going to implant into them by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it mean the same in essence? What does it mean equal in power and glory? And if we as parents don't have that answer, then we fail. That God has given us the truths, and he's given us the amazing truths within his word so that we could answer those things, because the catechism is just that tool. And this particular question is an extremely important one. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is extremely important. This, I would say, is what we would call dogmatic in theology. This is dogmatic because it is the answer to this question that defines what our faith is as Christians, who we are as biblical Christians. Because if we don't have an understanding of the Trinity, of the triunity of God, that we are a monotheistic religion, we worship one God, yet the God that we worship exists co-eternally and co-equally in three persons. And if we are not sound and solid in that, we cannot pass that on to our children, first and foremost, and then we cannot express the gospel to a dying world. Now, because 1 John 5 and verse 7 is a scripture proof for the catechism, I want to talk about that for just a moment. And this verse of scripture has been used as a proof to strengthen the argument among King James only guys. And though I use the King James version of the Bible, personally, I am not a King James only person. I'm not a King James. I don't believe in King James onlyism. In fact, Brother John mentioned in a sermon a month or two ago, as he is growing to understand the controversy surrounding that, King James onlyism is to to take one version of the Bible apart from the original text would be sin. I believe that myself. I believe that it should be made available in the language of all the people. And extremism on King James only has, it deals with a lot of different misrepresentations, scriptural misrepresentations in the King James only camp that leads to a very biblical hermeneutic in a lot of areas. And I don't want to get into that, but sometimes they lean on this text in 1 John 5 and verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. If you have an NIV, it doesn't say that. If you have a New King James Version, it does have something similar. New Living Translation, I believe it's excluded. NASB has a slightly different rendering. The text is certainly controversial. In fact, Zondervan's NIV for 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8 says this. It reads like this. For there are three that testify. That's verse 7. Verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. And in the footnote to Zondervan's expression of that particular passage, it says that it says this, quote, late manuscripts of the Vulgate read this, testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, the, and then in parentheses it says, not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. And that is the end quote for the footnote in Zondervan's NIV. I wanted to bring it up because it might come up, because if you're utilizing the Puritan Catechism, as we are in our home, that question does come up. Wait a minute, my mother-in-law uses the NIV, and much of that is missing from the text. I want to talk about it for you all, because it's not necessary that you utilize 1 John 5, 7 in your defense of the Trinity. I wanted to look at it, express it, and the reason why we read verses 5 through 12 is that even if you took that out, the context of the whole flow of what John is saying is still there, though it doesn't say it. Why? Because the entirety of Scripture, the clearness of Scripture, what they call perspicuity, the clearness of Scripture does reveal the Trinity throughout the Scriptures, as we've been looking at over the last couple days, or a couple weeks, as we've been looking at the triunity of God. And so, just to give you a little background so you understand that, as most of us here, or many of us here, do use a King James Version, what's going on a little bit behind the controversy. And having said that, I'll let you know that both John Gill and Matthew Henry, in their commentaries, mention this as a supportive verse to the Trinity. They quote Cyprian, who lived in the early 3rd century. He lived about 200 to 258. They believe he died about 258 D.C. A.D. Anno Domini. He lived after Christ in the year of our Lord. He died about 258. In his first treatise, Cyprian actually said this, and this is where they, though they don't cite the quote in Matthew Henry or John Gill's commentary, I did find it. I do have the collection of the pre-Nicene and anti-Nicene fathers. And in the first treatise, he says, concerning on the unity of the church, he writes this quote, Cyprian, he who breaks the peace and the concord of Christ does so in opposition to Christ. He who gathereth elsewhere than in the church scatters the church of Christ. The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And again it is written of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, end quote. Now, Cyprian, from that document, though he doesn't give the full quote, he does quote it in the 3rd century, which is very interesting. Though Gill and Matthew Henry didn't provide that, Zondervan says that this quote is not available in any Greek manuscript prior to the 16th century, and that's what's controversial. It might not be, but then again, it might. Now see, Athanasius, as we mentioned last week, is as far as for Greek manuscripts. Some people are saying that it's not in the ancient Greek manuscripts. But I think as they're starting to uncover more archaeological evidence of the older Greek manuscripts, the earliest Greek manuscripts don't contain it. But I would suggest that some of the Greek manuscripts, older Greek manuscripts, did contain it, but otherwise Cyprian could not have quoted it. Cyprian, Latin was not the most predominant language in the 3rd century. It didn't come around until the 4th century. And in fact, Athanasius, who came after in the 4th century, he was predominantly Greek. He was of Alexandria in Africa, and so he utilized the Greek. But then again, this is where we end up having the controversy. Athanasius, who was the strongest opponent to Arian, the Arian following, Arius, who believed that Jesus Christ was not God, and therefore denying the Trinity, Athanasius never quotes this verse. And so the opponents say, well, if 1 John 5 and 7 was available, why did not Athanasius quote it? Well, maybe he didn't have it, but maybe it was available in certain places. And that's where it gets a little controversial. Because they would say, it would seem that he could have mentioned it if it were available, because it would have ended all controversy had he just quoted it. And John Gill said that Athanasius had quoted 1 John 5 and verse 7, but in the writings that I have, edited by Philip Schaff of that large volume of the Ancient Church Fathers, it's not in there. I've read it over and over again over the last 2 weeks, and I can't find it. If it is, I've missed it. And I can't find any place where Athanasius quotes it. But it doesn't mean that it's not available. It is controversial, but that's no reason that we should not believe the Scriptures that they present the Trinity or the triunity of God. Many doctrines that we hold to be true because the Bible declares them may not contain the word used. For example, Trinity or unconditional election. It does certainly have election and elect, but you find unconditional election and people say, well, it's not in the Bible. Well, Trinity isn't in the Bible. Unconditional election isn't. But that doesn't mean that the doctrine is not true. The doctrine of the Trinity is most certainly true. The doctrine of unconditional election is most certainly true. The doctrine of total depravity is most certainly true, because from Genesis to Revelation, the truth that is consistent with Scripture presents these truths to be so. And in fact, if you don't have the Trinity and you don't have the sufficiency of Scripture, then you really don't have any of the other doctrines of grace. The word Trinity, as far as Trinity from the Bible, it is a term that merely expresses the truth that we are a monotheistic faith worshiping one true and living God in being, yet who is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in essence and substance as God, and co-equal and co-eternal in power and glory. Now, the footnote that I've made in the Puritan Catechism presents three scripture proofs that ascribe the supernatural work of the resurrection to each person of deity. And tonight, we're not going to go into like the deity of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, tonight, I believe, is going to be the last night we'll talk about the triunity of God. But I did want to present these three for your consideration. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 20. Now, the scriptures present that the resurrection of anyone must be of God. And so Ephesians, let's see, Corinthians, go eat popcorn. Or Gentiles eat pork chops, however you want to remember the order there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 20. Beginning in verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. Who wrought in Christ? We go back to verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So verse 17, taking verse 20, verse 17 fills in the context of the whole passage right there to tell us that it was the Father who worked in Christ, which he wrought in Christ, or his work in Christ, when he raised him, that's the Father raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 to 20, or 20 in particular, but 17 that we read in order to bring in the context so that we understand that God the Father had raised the Spirit, raised Jesus Christ bodily from the grave. Which brings us to the Son. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus at the Passover in his first year of ministry after his baptism, after he turned water to wine, he went to Jerusalem and he turned over the money changers, making a cord in verse, as they sold, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and then he made a small cord, and he drove them out of the temple in verse 15. In verse 16 it says, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And that quote there, calling God the Father, this is the temple of the Lord, and he's calling the temple of the Lord his Father's house, which identifies Jesus as a son. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Why are you doing this? Give us a reason. What sign are you going to give us? And Jesus answered the Jews in verse 18 and said unto him, in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In verse 20, then the Jews said, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake, that's Jesus spake, of the temple of his body. Verse 22, in John's commentary, he says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scripture. The zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. And they remembered in what context it was that Jesus said, in 3 days I destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus, identifying himself as the Son of the Father, the Son of God, so the Son said, I will raise it up. He attributes the work of the Father that we see recorded in Ephesians to his work. Which brings us to turn to the right to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. As we understand the definition of, you could say that we worship one what and three who's, the one what of being, that the being who is God, or that the being that is God, what he is, that the being or doing of God is also within the three persons of the Godhead. So as we look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, we'll start at verse 10. To bring in context, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, that is the Spirit, he that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here in the text, Paul is speaking of the life of the Christian that is filled with the Spirit who is raised unto newness of life, resurrected. resurrection, regeneration. And what he brings in to let us know that is that it was the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that has been given as a gift in Acts chapter 2 that is with you, according to Jesus' words in John 14 through 16, who is in you, according to Jesus in John 14 through 16, and upon you, according to Acts chapter 1, and fell, fulfilling the promise in Acts chapter 2, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The person of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So here are just three passages, and there are others that allude to it or hint to it, just in this one particular thing, and a very important thing. The resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that if there be no resurrection, our faith is in vain. And so you'd think that this passage, these passages here, these three passages tying together to support the doctrine of the Trinity are extremely important. They tie directly in to our faith because without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. And the Trinity is that important. The resurrection being that important. We don't worship a dead God. We don't worship just a spirit that is risen. We worship a God who became a man and in his bodily form was buried for 3 days and three nights and ascended and was risen. And in his resurrection, that was the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are other proofs throughout the Scripture that present the deity of the Son, the person and the personality of the Holy Spirit, and etc. But we won't cover those within this course of these devotions, and they will be touched upon, Lord willing, through the normal course of as we are walking through John and walking through Romans in our expositional preaching through the Word on our Sundays. And for further study of the Trinity, that if anyone should ask you, our children, in our fellowship, the people that the Lord will be bringing in through, God willing, the broadcast or through the internet or through our daily dealings with people within the communities, that we have an answer for them concerning that. And I would commend to you a book that was written in 1998 by James R. Wright called The Forgotten Trinity. Excellent. One of the it's concise, it's readable, and it covers everything. And in fact, his omission of 1 John 5 and verse 7 is quite apparent. He doesn't even utilize that, but what he does bring forth, and I did use it some as a resource for our last few sessions in looking at the Trinity, but I do highly recommend that so that if perhaps somebody knocks on your door Saturday morning at 8 o'clock and you need to go toe-to-toe with somebody who's spending some 5 hours in preparation to combat you on your belief in the Trinity, that you, after having read this book, I believe that you'll have the scripture verses, and once you've had the chance to memorize these verses, you can go toe-to-toe with anyone who would dare defame or dismiss or denounce this most important doctrine of the Trinity. To close with our early church fathers, there's a guy named Ignatius of Antioch. Interesting person because he believed in a bishopric, in almost like having a bishop in a city. And interestingly, in his letters he wrote to Rome, and he didn't address that. And he died as a martyr, and he said this most important thing. He lived about 30 A.D. to 107, approximately, and they believe that he was, along with Polycarp, disciples of John the Apostle, who wrote 1 John and wrote the Gospel. And he, in his epistle to the Romans, he writes this very interesting introduction. I love it. Ignatius is, there are a lot of the church fathers that I would, I'd only recommend your reading if you're into that kind of scholarly research to know, what sometimes people quote early church fathers, and they're quoting them out of context, and sometimes what these early church fathers believed are really not what we believe. Some of them, like, Justin Martyr was more influenced by Plato than he was the Apostle Paul. And you read some of the things that he's bringing in, and though he says a lot of things that are, well, right in line, he says some other things that are not in line. very much the same as we have today. A mishmash of all kinds of things, because when you get away from Scripture, you can't help but to not be consistent. Ignatius of Antioch said this in his introduction to his epistle to the Romans. Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the church which has obtained mercy through the majesty of the Most High Father and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the church which is beloved and enlightened by the will of him that willeth all things which are according to the love of Jesus Christ our God. Did you get that? Jesus Christ our God, which also presides in the place of the report of the Romans, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of the highest happiness, worthy of praise, worthy of obtaining her every desire, worthy of being deemed holy, and which presides over love, is named from Christ and from the Father, which I also salute in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. To those who are united both according to the flesh and spirit, to every one of his commandments, who are filled inseparably with the grace of God and are purified from every strange taint, I wish abundance of happiness unblameably in Jesus Christ our God. End quote. Here is a man, though he, when he addressed his other letters, like to Polycarp, who was the bishop at, I can't remember, Sardis, was it? Anyway, he was the bishop at a particular place, and when he addresses to bishops, or, you know, to the episcopate, he addresses to a particular person. But to Rome in those days, he addressed to the presbyters, to the elders. He recognizes that they didn't have a singular person in Rome in the time of his writing, just before his death, about 107 A.D., which is interesting, because when you get to Roman Catholicism and Romanism, that says the church that has existed for 2,000 years, you know, and they're trying to say that, well, the church existed in Rome with a pope and a bishop and all that stuff. Ignatius, kind of in his letters, identifies that though he believed that in his writings, he addressed the church that didn't have a pope, and so he addressed it likewise. The truth of the Trinity to our individual sanctification is necessary. John 17 and verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." For our individual sanctification, the Trinity, because of the truth. The truth, the Trinity is the truth. The truth of the Trinity is important to our worship of God, because John chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That we cannot have true spiritual worship if we are not worshiping the triune God. It is important to our worship as individuals and in our corporate gathering as believers. And the truth of the Trinity is important to the gospel, in our evangelism, in our representation of the name of Jesus Christ, as we looked at last week in Matthew 28 and verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So I'd like to close with this passage. If you turn to the right from Romans 8, if you're there, to 2 Corinthians 13 and verses 11 through 14 is somewhat of a benediction to this last lesson, say, in the triunity of God, in this benediction, which does express the triune God at the very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All saints salute you." 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." There you have that benediction, and a beautiful one: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, followed by a Hebrew word, Amen. I believe. I believe in the Trinity. I love the Trinity. It is a doctrine that is precious to the Bible-believing saint. Let us pray. Most gracious Father, thank you, Lord, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for being what you are and who you are, and that you bring these things, you've revealed these things, that though they are hard for, they're impossible for natural men to find out, and they're even difficult for those whom you have saved. But Lord, that through the cross and through that which you have given us, these are things that we love and embrace and hold dear and true, because thy word is truth. Sanctify us through thy word, in Jesus' name. Amen.